If you study, as I'm sure you do, ancient culture,
don't we all?
Dates are dead, guys. That's me.
At the back, we were just holding.
There he is.
And then a brief timeout. I had a great chance to talk with Jerry about, because we'll be finishing Luke probably by the beginning of June, Lord willing, just as the things unfold. And so I had a chance to meet with him about a week and a half ago, just like, what do you think, where do you see a need? And so the next place we're going is Genesis. So I don't know if that'll make you want to show up or not. If you like the history here, oh boy. No, it was great because we were talking, and I said, well, you know, he said, what do you like? And we kind of kicked around some ideas, and I said, but what really is, you know, sort of the need? I mean, because he knows, like, what both groups are doing and everything. He says, you know, nobody's ever told him the book of Genesis about that. And I was like, that's one of my favorites. So I jumped on that, and it brought our conversation to a quick end. It's like, okay, we're good.
Except there's not a lot of history before Genesis.
Not before Genesis. We're going to start right there, right? We're going to start right at the
beginning. Finding a dead guy's leg.
That's right. So it's like every history guy's dream to start in the beginning. Since most of my conversations wind up, somebody asks me a question, starting that way. Well, in the beginning, and then I got to. Yeah. But if you, you know, if you study culture, too, there are what are called shame cultures, which are cultures where you feel bad based on how other people perceive you, right?
America.
And then others are called guilt cultures, which is you feel bad only if you feel bad, right? So, like, I might feel like I've done everything right, but if you guys think I've let you down in a shame culture, I would still feel guilty. In a guilt culture, I wouldn't. And sociologists study even modern societies in this, and I don't really know. I think we're kind of a guilt culture in America. But whether we're a guilt culture or a shame culture, we've all had that experience of letting people down, of disappointing people. And maybe for some that's a bigger deal than others. You know, I don't know how your upbringing was geared. Mine was geared in a way where, you know, I felt bad. I was made to feel bad if I disappointed my parents. A lot of the reason I achieved in school was less my motivation that I didn't want to let my parents down. I just didn't want to disappoint them if I didn't do well. I think we can see that a lot at sports. Sometimes parents can be a little bit that way, where you know, they're so much more interested in their kid being the superstar than the kid is. You know? Maybe it's on the other side of the coin. Maybe you experienced that disappointment. You know, somebody you really counted on has let you down. And it can be something as, dare I say, trivial as, you know, my kid didn't make the captain of the soccer team, so I'm going to make it feel bad, to adultery and marriage. You know, there's all kinds of levels at which this happens, right? Where people do not do as they should in a relationship. Well, today we're going to talk about probably the most classic illustration of that. We're going to talk about the betrayal. And I think one of the things that sets this apart is that I would like to think that most of the times I have disappointed people, because I know I have. It has not been intentional. It's just been my sin nature, or it's been circumstances, or I was still responsible, don't get me wrong, but I didn't set out to be a disappointment. I didn't wake up and say, you know, I'm really going to just make these people feel bad today. But with Judas, he did. Right? With Judas, he did. And that's something that we're going to look at, because we're going to look at the encounter in Gethsemane, the betrayal. And Judas certainly had a sin nature. Certainly, Satan worked in his life. But the bottom line is, this was his sin. And we'll see that. I'll just draw it out now when Jesus says, do what you must do. You know, like, don't do what Satan has compelled you to do, or don't do what your sin nature requires you to do. Judas, this is on you. And one of the other things that I cannot help as we've gone over this passage and this kind of has been building for a few weeks, one of the things I've seen for maybe the first couple of times is Jesus's disappointment. You know, I've never really thought about it like this until I've had a chance just in the last few weeks where we've talked about this scene in Jesus' life, whether it's the Last Supper or the trip to the garden or the day of the betrayal, where I'm really trying to appreciate Jesus' heartbreak at Judas. You know, because this was one of his guys. You know, this was one of his guys, and to see that unfold, and I know Jesus knows God's sovereign plan in this, right? But man, to just watch that happen. You know, to watch this guy just unravel. And to see it come to this is really something to just appreciate. So we are in Luke 22. And we're going to read verses 47 to 53, and here's what Luke writes. While he was still speaking, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Again, if you read this as if you didn't know the story, right? And that's always hard for us, right? If you've been a believer a while, you've heard this story, you've had it preached on. You know, it's so hard to come to this fresh. But if you try, I think you'll agree that this scene doesn't end the way you think. Right? At least in my mind, it just doesn't end the way you would expect it to. But this is what we do. So before we get to the end, let's back up. Because sometimes when you're studying, you know, you're looking at such little bites of things that it's hard to kind of lose the whole perspective. So let's get a running start at this whole week. Okay? Because we've been kind of going almost hour by hour through it. So about a week ago, Jesus comes together. Probably in the village of Bethany is where he's coming down. And we're going to put together not just Luke, because Luke doesn't have the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead, but and then his revisit to that house afterwards. But John's gospel talks about this. So probably Jesus has come to the little village of Bethany. It's a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And if you look at John's gospel, he's probably staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Right? They obviously were people he knew. He knew well. I'm sure they sat around telling that story once again of, you remember the time Lazarus died? It's one of those things. I can't imagine being an old guy that tells the same story, you know, over and over again. I can't imagine Lazarus ever getting tired of telling that story. I mean, every poor little kid in the village, I remember the time, you know. It's just driven them nuts, but what a story to tell. Then Monday of Passion Week, Jesus makes what we call his triumphal entry. And if you remember, he goes in, the crowds cheer him, and he doesn't do much. He just sort of looks around, you know, receives the applause of the people, and then kind of takes a bow and makes his way back. Again, it's Passover week. Jerusalem is crowded. Too many people. Everything's full. And so Jesus, like thousands of others, is either staying with friends or pitching tents in the hillside area. And that's kind of the routine. Tuesday, he goes in there and does the same thing. He goes in, no triumphal entry, but this is the time when he goes into the temple. And he kind of kicks everything over because he's going to explain to them again that this is not what this is about. You know, this is not an opportunity for you to make money off the people because you know they have to buy these animals for sacrifice and you're just taking advantage of the situation. Right? So we remember that scene where he goes in and does that. Then he leaves, goes back out. Wednesday comes in, spends some more time teaching. On Wednesday, that's when he talked about you know, they try to call him out. Right?
So, should we pay taxes to Caesars or not? Right? The Pharisees try that one. And then the Sadducees, so is there a resurrection or not?
You know, and everybody trying to pick him apart. Again, Jesus simply responds. And he's teaching in the temple complex, this large area. He's got people around him. The crowds are around him. And he's constantly sort of, you know, the ball's hit into his court and he kind of swats it back. You know, they ask him, should we pay taxes? Render under Caesar. Is there a resurrection? Let me tell you about the resurrection. Talks about the second coming. Thursday, it's all about Passover. Right? So Thursday, it doesn't say, and we don't know exactly where he is, but it seems like there's a gap in sort of the teaching. And so Jesus is probably just spending that with his disciples, getting ready for the meal. Right? Getting ready, making sure everything is ready. Thursday night, he has Passover supper. Right? That's the evening where he washes his disciples' feet. That's the evening where he prays with his disciples. That's the evening where he teaches them the last things. And that's the evening where he institutes what we celebrated this morning, the Lord's Supper. And so it's after dinner, and Jesus does, as Luke wrote, we talked about this last week, as was his usual custom. You know, after dinner, let's go pray. Let's go out, let's take a walk, let's go pray. And he goes to the garden called Gethsemane. And this was a garden that was probably privately owned. Again, it was one of those unknown saints of God. You know, somebody who followed Jesus, who acknowledged who he was, who supported his ministry by simply saying, hey, whenever you're in Jerusalem, I got this place. You can just stay here. And, you know, you need some quiet time away from the crowds because I know every time you go out, you're kind of crowded with people. Here's a place you can go and just hang out. And so that's where Jesus is. He goes to the garden. Tells about eight of them to just kind of wait right here and pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John a little farther. And he says, you guys just wait here. I'm going to go pray. And you guys pray again that you will not lose faith. Pray that your faith will be strong. Remember that last week. And Jesus goes and prays. And if you follow, he comes back a couple of times. Luke kind of condenses that. But if you look at Matthew, you can tell he comes back three times. Anytime he comes back, they're sleeping. That's the moment when he prays. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. He recognizes the cross. He recognizes that now these events that have been a few years off when he started his ministry are now going to telescope into 24 hours. Right? It's midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. Jesus will be dead by the afternoon of the next day. The day that has just begun. This is all telescoping very quickly. And he's praying for his disciples to not lose faith. Praying that their faith will be strong. And as this is going on, Luke writes in verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, a crowd came. So again, let's try to get in the garden. It's late at night. It's dark. And these disciples have been sleeping, and Jesus kind of waking them up. And they hear a crowd. Now, there's Jesus and the 11 disciples. Judas is gone. This crowd will be made up, as we'll see in a little bit, of several hundred people. Okay? That's a lot of people in a small private garden. Right? That is not something that is going to happen quietly. Right? These people aren't going to be able to sneak up with 600 people. Right? That's not going to be like a couple of ninja black ops guys coming out, you know, with the wires down from the helicopter. I mean, this is something where it's crunching and it's marching and they're climbing over walls, right? Because you have to wait for 600 people to go through a gate. That's going to take all night, right? So this is a huge sound, and you can imagine that these guys that are just waking up are trying to orient themselves. They're trying to get their minds around this, and then they look at what's going on. They had to be terrified. What in the world is going on here? There are literally hundreds of people coming at us. It had to just be terrifying. Now, let's look at the crowd because we want to think this through a little bit. It's the middle of the night. How do you get a crowd together? Well, I think we can assume that it doesn't happen spontaneously. Right? It's not going to be the kind of thing where Judas just kind of leaves the Last Supper
and is walking along and finds a guy on the street corner and says, hey, come with me. And as they start going, a few others join, and a few others, there just aren't that many people out.
This is premeditated. This is planned. Right? After, at some point in the evening, Judas had left the Passover supper. He goes to meet with his accomplices. And remember, there's a sense of urgency here. Because these people know that Jesus is popular. Right? What has been their motivation all along? Their motivation all along has been to just sort of wait until this Passover feast passes and everybody goes home, and then we can get him. And kind of do to him what we did to John the Baptist, kind of, you know, get him out of here, get him in a dungeon of a king somewhere, have him beheaded quietly, and just put this thing out without any notice. So that people are just a few months, hey, what happened to that Jesus guy, that rabbi? I haven't heard from him in a while. That's the plan, right? That is their plan. That is not God's plan. God is not going to do that. He has a crucifixion plan, a public crucifixion. And while these religious leaders want that to happen, they can tell that it's not going to be able to happen because the popularity of Jesus is too much. But they still have to get him, but they have to get him quietly. We can't get him in the crowds because the crowds are on his side and we don't want a riot. Okay? One of the things that underlies this whole thing is this dynamic between Rome and the Jews, in that the Jews are blessed that the Romans give them quite a bit of freedom internally. You know, they're allowed to have their temple worship, and they have their high priests, and they have their sacrificial systems, and their own even Jewish laws. And Rome kind of lets them do that. Rome doesn't make them convert. Rome doesn't say, no, you can't do that. Rome lets them have that because Rome realizes that it would be really disruptive to try to force that upon them. But on the other hand, what Rome wants in return is peace and quiet. Right? It's sort of like, you know, if in return for this, you guys keep the taxes coming and I don't have to spend a lot of money and time sending soldiers to put down rebellions, so you can kind of keep your own way of life because you're Jews and you're distinctive. But in return, you know, we don't want to be bothered by you too much. And so the Jewish leaders know if this winds up being some sort of rebellion, where, you know, hundreds and thousands of people rally to this new Messiah who's proclaiming a new kingdom of God, and the Romans have to send cohorts of men out to put him down, this won't end well for us. The Romans are going to come in here and just take away all our privilege. So they want this done quietly. But there's a process here that they have to go through. Think about it. They're going to have to meet, and tonight has been chosen. It wasn't as though Judas all of a sudden decided at supper, okay, now I'm going. They were waiting for him. And we know they were waiting for him because in John, there's this line. In John 18, 20, I didn't put it in there, but when you get there, I didn't put the actual verse in there, you can look it up. It shows that they had not yet eaten supper. Now, think about what this means. These religious leaders, this is their great feast day. And they aren't celebrating because they're waiting for Judas to get there. So they've actually put their own celebration on hold, their own celebration of this powerfully important religious festival. The leaders aren't doing it because they're waiting for Judas, because they know they might have to leave at any minute, and then you have to rewash, and all the ceremonial stuff would get messed up. Right? So it's like, we can't do Passover till we're done with this guy, so we're just going to sit here sort of hands folded and wait for Judas to show. Right? So they know he's coming. And when he comes, then they've got to let the Sanhedrin know. They've got to let these religious leaders know. They've got to let the high priest know. Right? They've got to get the temple guard. Okay? Then they need to go to Pilate. And they need to wake him up and get more soldiers. And you wonder why. How big a threat is Judas seen as? And I think on the one hand, we can go, why do you need all these people to get Judas and 11 guys? Right? I mean, really, you need a couple hundred soldiers to take out 11 guys? I thought you were wrong. I mean, I thought you guys were all that. But the point is, it's not Judas and the 11 guys, or Jesus and the 11 guys, right? It's Jesus, the 11 guys, and any of the crowd that might join them in case news gets out. Because Jesus is popular. So if word of this begins to spread, and if hundreds of people do rally to the cause of this Messiah, see, we know how the story goes, right? They don't. They are perceiving Jesus as somebody who is going to set up a revolution to overthrow the Romans. And so we better go heavy. We better go heavy. So they're going to meet with Pilate. They're going to get soldiers from Fort Antonia. And they need to do it quickly. And they need to do it quietly. And they need to do it tonight. And so off they go. Now, did Judas know they would be in the garden? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. They very well may have just gone to the upper room first. You know, kind of gone in there and, oh, hey, he's not here. But last week we talked about Jesus often went to the garden, right? It was his custom. So whether they went to the upper room first or whether Jesus just kind of knew, or Judas just kind of knew, well, no, he'll be in the garden by now. Either way, that's where he's going. We don't know much about the crowd except, here's what we can take away from the four evangelists. Judas is at the front. Right? What a moment for him, right? He's got to feel so puffed up. He's got all these people behind him. This is his moment. Right? He's going to lead. I'm going to take you to Jesus. And he's got the servant of the high priest beside him, a guy named Malchus. He'll play out later. There's the temple guard, which would be the ruling elders of the temple, and the ruling elders of the temple and Roman troops. John wrote that Judas had a cohort from the Roman garrison. If you look in John's gospel, he said a cohort of soldiers. That would mean 600 men. Now, if you kind of look it up a little bit with the commentaries and stuff, that can be a literal 600 men, but it doesn't have to be. It can be just the way we might speak generally, like, boy, he had, you know, there were 1,000 guys with him, and you don't mean exactly 1,000, you just mean a bunch, right? Because other people think, you know, the Roman garrison there really wasn't that big. I mean, it was big enough to have a cohort, but it wasn't as though to go get 11 guys, the person in charge of Fort Antonia is going to send 2/3 of his men out to get 11 guys. Because remember, we've got 100,000 other people here in Jerusalem we've got to keep an eye on. So it doesn't mean there literally was 600 guys. It could have been, or it could have been 200 or 300. But that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And they are all there to get Judas. Now again, I wonder why the soldiers, right? The temple guard. One thing could be, like I mentioned, that there's a concern that the people will rally to Jesus' support. But there's also a concern about this temple guard. Who knows how faithful they are? Right? We have no way of knowing how impactful Jesus' teaching would be. And it could be that one of the things that those Jewish elders are doing is kind of looking around, send the temple guard. Wait a second. Better get some Romans too. Because these guys might cave and join him. Jesus has been very popular with the people. Who knows who among the people I think are going to be faithful are not. So that could have been part of it. They carry lanterns and torches. Weird, because it's a full moon. But maybe less weird if they're thinking they might have to go looking. Right? Might have to go looking. So, however, here's some generalizations we can draw as we kind of piece together this crowd. The first thing I think we would say is this crowd is unjust. Right? There is no legal validity for this kind of vigilante justice. Jesus hadn't broken the law. He hadn't broken any Roman law. He hadn't really even broken any Jewish laws lately. I mean, yeah, we got into that whole healing on the Sabbath thing, but that was a while back. Right? He'd healed the sick. He'd freed the demon-possessed. He'd fed the hungry. He'd raised the dead. You could argue, well, yeah, but Jesus was always sort of picking verbal fights with the Jewish hierarchy. Well, of course he was. That's what rabbis did. That was not... The only thing that the Pharisees didn't like about that was that they lost. Right? That was what drove them nuts about those encounters. That was part of the culture. That was part of how you sharpened your theological skills, was in debating. So, is this true or not?
Is that true or not? What does the Torah say about this? How would you interpret that? Because remember, we got the laws, and then we got the 642 laws, and then we've got all of the writings in addition to this. Right? So, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. Okay, well, what if you cut your hair on the Sabbath day? Is that working? You know, what if somebody cuts their hair and it falls into your soup and you pull it out of your soup? Is that working? You know, you had to kind of go through all of this. And sort of sharpening those kinds of skills by debate was not something that was alien or unwelcome in their culture. So yeah, Jesus was giving them a hard time, so to speak. But the problem wasn't that that was what he did. Any rabbi did that. The problem was he's the Son of God and he's right, and they look bad all the time. That's what they don't like about him.
But in any case, Jesus had done nothing criminal. Here's something else I would say. The crowd is irrational.
Crowds usually are. Right? You heard the saying, a person is smart, but people are stupid. Right?
That's a little harsh maybe, but I think there's some truth in that.
You know, when you start getting groups of people together, sort of the collective IQ is pretty low sometimes. Think about these people.
Now, the Roman soldiers, of course, they're just doing whatever they have to do. The temple guard, what's their investment in this?
And even the authorities, even these Jewish authorities, you know, we've seen time and again, if they would just put their pride aside and step back, the truth is right there. How many times have we gone through the life of Jesus, have we seen these unmistakable proofs, and even them, these Pharisees, acknowledge it as an unmistakable proof, and then in their very next breath saying, what are we going to do about it? Right? Yes, he's the Messiah, he heals, oh my gosh, what are we going to do about it? That's simply irrational.
It's just not reasonable behavior. And finally, the crowd is cowardly. Again, a characteristic of crowds. Right? Judas had probably been never so bold as when he walked up there with a few hundred Roman soldiers behind him. Right? It's cowardly. The crowd, it says, they carried swords and clubs. Probably the Roman soldiers with the swords, these are probably like those, you know,
short
kind of things, right? So think about that. The clubs, probably the temple guards are the ones that carrying that. And they're showing up. And they're showing up in force. There is no need for that. The way I kind of think about it in your notes, I said this is simply the desperate act of frightened men. That's what's going on here. This is the desperate act of frightened men. And then we have Judas. Right? Here's what Luke writes. He says, while he was still speaking, a multitude came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them.
I wonder what the other disciples were thinking. In part of my mind, I think you kind of default to someone says, see, I told you it would be him, right? That guy. But you know what? Maybe. But then again, there's nowhere in Scripture where it sort of leads you to believe that until this moment, right? We know that Judas was the treasurer. He handled the money, right? And so he probably was in a position of trust. As easy as it might be from our position in history to kind of think, they must have said, I told you to be that guy. Never liked him anyway. Right? I imagine the case might be closer to, yeah, it's Jesus, not him. What in the world? What in the world?
The other thing I think as you read through this is how discreetly Luke and the other writers who have this scene, all four of them, are in describing Judas. Right? I mean, this is the moment.
Right? This is the climax where Jesus is betrayed.
And you would expect a paragraph or so of just pure hatred spilled onto the ink. With ink onto the papyrus, right? And Judas, that so-and-so. We have, you know, you'd expect now for them to be writing this. But he writes it so dispassionately. There's no comment on Judas at all.
That's interesting because if you kind of trace Judas through Christian literature in the future, he doesn't do well.
right? I just put in a few of my favorites, but there's a book called The Acts of Pilate, not a book, a manuscript called The Acts of Pilate, written about the 4th century. And here's what it says. It says, Judas went home after betraying Jesus and threatened to kill himself because he believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead and take vengeance on him, right? So he's guilty, and he's, oh, Jesus is coming back, he's going to kill. And his wife is cooking a chicken at the time. Got some dead chicken pot. And his wife, you know, says that Jesus has no more chance of rising from the dead than this chicken has of jumping out of the pot. And sure enough, at that moment, the chicken jumps out of the pot. And crows. Now,
that's
a story.
Do with that what you will.
Early Middle Ages, about the 8th, 9th century, there's another one called The Story of Joseph of Arimathea, where he was, they say he was brother to the high priest Caiaphas. Right? And that's how he got in. That's why he does it. They were trying to explain, how could one of the disciples turn? Well, it had to be bad blood. And then my favorite, just because of its invective, 12th century legendary aura, Judas was such a wicked baby that his parents threw him into the sea. I don't know how bad a baby can be. Right? I mean, that is a really colicky little kid. You just chuck him into the water. Somehow, Judas survives, grows up, and later on marries an older woman, who then he finds out was his mother. So they kind of get Judas at both ends, right?
Wow.
There is no love for Judas in Christian literature, but yet Luke and Matthew, Mark, and John as well do none of that. Do none of that. Luke writes simply, he approached Jesus to kiss him. Why the kiss? Well, it could be that they just wanted to make sure who they got. Remember, Judas knows who Jesus is. Most of the others, they don't know Jesus. I mean, they may have seen him. You know, some of these people have encountered him in the temple and argued with him. But I don't know how you are with faces. You know, you meet somebody and you kind of see him or talk to him and you don't see him for a few days. Or you see 20 other people and you saw him in a crowd anyway. And now you got to go pick him out of a garden at night and it's kind of dark and we got a full moon, but there's trees and, you know, and he's got 11 other people and they all dress the same. And, you know, they need to figure out who this Jesus is. It could be, again, got to get in their heads, maybe there's a plan. Maybe Jesus and his disciples have a plan that when the jig's up, Peter rushes to the front, because you know it'd be Peter if this was the plan, right? To rush to the front and say, I'm Jesus, while Jesus himself gets to escape. Right? They don't know this. Right? These guys, we can see it from our side, but from their side, they don't know what the plan is. So he comes up and he kisses him. Not the hem of his garment, not his feet, not the back of his hands. He kisses him on the cheek. This is an intimate kiss. This is a kiss that you give your best friend. This is a kiss of communion. Right? This is not a kiss that a student would give a teacher. Right? If you were just a student, you would kiss them in a more worshipful, adoring way. You'd kiss the hem of their garment. Right? This is something that indicates intimacy. He even called him Rabbi, Matthew says. But before he gets there, and you can see Jesus standing there, probably moved to the front of his crowd, of his little group, Judas walking forward, and Jesus knows what he's going to do. So before he even gets there, Jesus says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Really, Judas, that's what you're going to do? That's how you're going to point me out? But he doesn't stop him. In Matthew's gospel, he continues. He lets him kiss him. Jesus doesn't try to escape. He simply looks him in the eye and says, do what you have come for. And again, that you is intentional. It's not do what your sin nature requires. It's not do what Satan has tempted you to do. It's like, do what you have come for. This is on you. This is on you. Jesus at the very end called him a friend, right? Did you get that? He called him a friend. That would be hard to do. Right? That would be hard to do. But I think that goes back to what I started at the beginning. I don't think Jesus hated Judas. I think he was heartbroken over the sin. Right? I think he knew the role that Judas was playing in this moment in God's plan. And I think it broke his heart to go. Do what you have to do. And I just, our Savior is one of compassion and love. Judas is damned for all eternity. I mean, I view this, I am so grateful. And if you guys are parents, you will amen this. I am so grateful that my kids walk with the Lord. It would be heartbreaking to have someone I love that much not. And to know that they are destined for something eternally different than I am. You know, when I get little grandkids, and that's, like, when I pray for them, I really could care less if they're smart or pretty. You know, I mean, that'll be great. Well, I pray for their salvation a lot. You know, because that's what matters to me. Yeah, you know, if they're pretty clever, and Tommy's girls better be good at riding horses, and I get all that. You know, but, you know, you can't stay on the horse, but you go to heaven. Papa's good. Papa's good.
Well, these disciples, Jesus takes this with submission, right? His disciples, I love their response, right? They say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword?
You want to fight? Now again, 11 against a few hundred, that's ambitious. I don't know who said it, but whoever did either did not assess the situation well, or was just really, really ambitious. Because there are hundreds of them. And it's not like Jesus has a dozen guys that are, you know, militarily trained. He's got fishermen. He's got a tax collector. Simon the Zealot, okay, he probably seen a little bit of work. Because, you know, the Zealots, that part of the Jewish culture, kind of did that whole insurrection thing. So he's probably got some street smarts, some alley fights in his history. Right? Peter, John, come on. I mean, you know, Matthew, he's a CPA. I mean, how tough are those? Right? I mean, these guys are not warriors. I think the answer is something that's recorded in John's gospel. Because here's what happens. And John gives us everybody but Luke seems to give us a much more detailed answer. But here's what John records. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? So this is after the kiss. Whom do you seek? And they said to him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he kind of stepped forward and said, I am he. And when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Right? So Jesus kind of steps out and says, who do you want? Jesus, that's me. And all of a sudden the crowd just kind of, well now, okay, want to fight? Because that's a pretty good sign, right? That's a pretty good sign that, oh, Jesus is we're going to do this. Right?
They were ready. One of them, and we find out from John that it's Peter, of course, did not wait for the answer to the question, right? So somebody says, shall we strike with the sword? Peter says, yeah, never mind, waiting for the command, and he swings. And he cuts off the right ear of a guy that we find out was Malchus. Now again, I want to give Peter a little credit, because you can say, well, you know, really bold, you go after the servant of the high priest. Why don't you attack the Roman soldiers? Right? I mean, why are you picking on this guy? But frankly, I think he does it just because he's in front. Right? I mean, Peter's not thinking. He just swings for whoever's in front. If you really want to kind of play the history game, you can finally figure out, okay, he swung with his sword, the guy turned away, and he cut off his right ear. Does that mean Peter's left hand? So.
That's not scriptural, but that's just the way my mind works sometimes.
Jesus doesn't want any of this. This is not how Jesus wants this to happen. He knows that his kingdom is not of this world, so he simply says, stop, no more of this, and he heals him. He heals him. I love that, because that tells me not only that does Jesus not sin, but he fixes sin done in his behalf. Right? He doesn't leave undone something wicked done for him. I mean, it wasn't his sin, but he said, no, this is not how we do this. And he heals the ear. Jesus gives them, if you look in Matthew's gospel, he gives them three reasons why he said this. Again, in Luke, he just says, stop. But he says, first of all, he says, you know, all who take up the sword will perish with the sword. Right? This is futile. Guys, you're not going to win this fight. This is not a fight you're going to win. And more importantly, Jesus knows God's plan. The plan is for him to die. The plan is not for everybody behind me to die. Because if you follow it through, if you guys really do try to resist arrest and this becomes a battle, you're probably all going to be killed. But even if you're not killed in the battle, they just arrest you, now you're going to be killed because you rebelled against Roman troops. Right? You rebelled against authority. The church ends today. Guys, that is not the plan of my Father. Secondly, he talks about the fact that, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? Okay, the next part didn't get copied, but I think what I typed there was something along the lines of, in the Old Testament, there's this scene in 2 Kings somewhere. And I don't remember exactly where, but it's in 2 Kings, and I'll fix the typing thing before it gets on the website, where one angel took down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So if Jesus can get thousands of angels, do the math. Right? One angel took out 185,000 guys. I can get 1,000 angels. I don't need your 11 help. You know, you sorry little people back here. Just sit down. I could do this. And finally, more importantly, this is not God's plan. God's plan is not that Jesus resists. God's plan is not that Jesus escaped. God's plan is that Jesus dies. That's the plan. He says in Matthew, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way? Trying to help, even at the end, he's trying to help his disciples understand God's plan. This was why he had been incarnated. This was why he was born. So then he looks out at the crowd. And he says to the chief priests, officers of the temple, elders, soldiers, everybody that's there, he says, if you come against me with swords and clubs as you would against a robber, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Now think for a minute. Jesus gets to speak. And again, I think that's just a subtle hint of his power, his presence. Right? When you're arresting somebody, you don't sort of give them a soapbox and say, okay, well, we'd love to talk for a few minutes, you know, right? Jesus just commands. He just steps forward and says what he's going to say. And these aren't real answers. I mean, real questions. The answers are rhetorical, right? There's two reasons why this never happened. In human terms, it didn't happen because, as Jesus well knows, you didn't get me in the temple because you knew you couldn't. You knew there was no way you could take me with hundreds if not thousands of people listening to my every word. You knew you could not take me in a crowd because you knew the crowd was on my side. But that's not the real reason, right? That's our reason. That's our human sort of experience. The real reason is simply that wasn't God's timing. God has a plan. God's plan is perfect. His timing is perfect. And his perfect timing is this. As Peter, who will get it later on, spoke in Acts, he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Why didn't you arrest me before? Because God didn't allow it. It wasn't his timing. So what do we do with a passage like this? I think there's a couple things for us to kind of step back and reflect on. One is, let's think about Judas. I think there are always, have been in the church,
people like Judas, who make an outward profession of Christ, but are not his children.
And unfortunately, that sometimes leads to any variety of wicked acts in the name of God.
And church history is littered with the stories of people who would call themselves Christians to do some very unchristian things. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to be on our guard lest we fall into that in any degree. Lest we fall into that in any degree of thinking that, well, since I'm a Christian, anything I think fits God's plan and God's kingdom must be right. You know, we are accountable to Scripture.
A second thing is I think of Peter, who is just one of the most engaging characters in Scripture.
But he reminds me that it's really easy to have that moment where you fight with Jesus. That's an easy thing to do compared with suffering. Because suffering is behind the scenes. Suffering is done quietly. Suffering is done without other people knowing. You know, when you kind of rise up and everybody sees you and everybody cheers for you and everybody, dang, we're going to take a stand. And that's a lot easier than just sort of quietly, on your own, suffering for the cause of Christ. The way I put it, there's always more crusaders than martyrs. Being a martyr is hard. Not that we have to die for our faith. We're blessed. We don't have to do that. We have to consider others more important than ourselves. Right? In the flesh. It's doing that that's hard. Because we'll see, Peter, today, grabbing a sword and jumping to the front. Next week, he will have none of that in him. He will have none of that in him. Because all of a sudden now he realizes he's got to suffer quietly. And that's something he's not equipped to do. But that's next week. So, Lord, we'll leave it there and just thank you for your word and look forward to continuing to enjoy Scripture, to continuing to enjoy the truths that it teaches and the wisdom that it has for us. Lord, I pray that we would reflect on what Cody taught, reflect on what we heard today. I pray that we would spend time in your word just individually, that we would enjoy the Scriptures that we have and through it all, not make it an academic exercise or something that we do because it's an obligation. But Lord, it's a way of allowing you to communicate with us through the power of your Holy Spirit that illuminates the truth of Scripture. And that it does that not that we might know more, but that we might be changed, that we might be more conformed to your image, sons and daughters of the Most High God. That is what we want to be. Equip us for that, Lord. Amen.